We're coming to the end of our first section, the first section of the way we call the seeking section, where we kind of cover a lot of significant ground. Who is God? Who are we? Who is Jesus? Who is the Spirit? Right? We've been talking about some pretty big, heavy theological stuff. Tonight we're going to Yours truly got the, you know, I just consistently, since I got here, I've gotten all the good ones. I got Trinity Sunday. I got Transfiguration Sunday. I'm going to get Ingathering Sunday this weekend. And tonight I got sin. Isn't that awesome? I'm just like rolling in it. So we'll do that tonight. We have one more week next week, which is about what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be religious? How are those two things similar? How are those two things not really similar? And so once we do that, we will have finished the seeking section. It's our hope that by the end of that section, you are, you know, kind of starting to settle into thinking, am I Christian, right? That's what we're really after, is this, these basic Christian beliefs, are they resonating with me enough that I want to at least continue to explore and continue forward? This is not to say if you get to the end of that and you say, I'm not convinced, you shouldn't come back. It's just, that's the goal of that first section, is to help you understand who we are as Christian people. We will have a break after that for 1 week. So we will meet next week on, don't get confused, please be with me right now. Come back a week from tonight. And then the next week we have a break for 1 week only. When you come back, the next section that we'll tackle is about 5 weeks with a break for Thanksgiving. We'll get there, don't worry. But about who are we as Episcopalians? So, okay, we've told you kind of generally about Christianity. Now, how are we in the Episcopal Church? How do we see ourselves as similar to or perhaps different from other traditions? And it won't be primarily a compare and contrast, but it'll be, you know, how do Episcopalians read the Bible? When we open it, what do we think, right? How do Episcopalians choose to worship? You know, why is it that we do the things we do in worship every week? That kind of thing, okay? So, any questions about where we've been or where we're going? Awesome. Let me hit this recording. I was recording that and I didn't even know. Awesome. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Holy and life-giving God, you created us in your image, put us on this earth, and entrusted your creation to our care. You gave us one another as companions along this journey. And as much as we were made for you and for relationship with you, we sometimes turn our backs. As this group gathers tonight to read your word, to study a little more about your sacraments, and then to look at the ways in which we turn our backs from you, we ask the blessing of your Holy Spirit among us. As we begin to talk in language that may not be part of our everyday vocabulary, but is so essential to understanding our relationship with you, open up our hearts and our souls that we would be willing to use those words honestly and truthfully, not as weapons, but as descriptions of our human condition. And then lift us, we pray, into your presence and into right relationship with you. these things we have the boldness to ask, not through our own merit, but through the merits of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Hello, welcome. Come on in. Okay, so, am I right? Are we in Mark chapter 4? We're just flying through Mark's gospel, aren't we? Anybody want to give us a quick dive into Mark chapter 4 and what they found most interesting, uncomfortable? Hand went up immediately.
I have a question. I know you don't have the definitive theological answer.
Oh gosh, I'm being set up.
But in verse 12, so we know that, you know, this is him talking to the disciples after he's taught some parables, and he quotes, what is he quoting? Is he quoting Isaiah, or is he quoting, anything? Is he quoting
Isaiah 6?
He's quoting Isaiah.
Okay. So, in order that they may indeed look but not perceive, and may indeed listen but not understand, is it either so that they may not turn again and be forgiven, or they turn again and not be forgiven? Like, does the negative apply to both the turning and the forgiving?
You should have emailed me and said, can you bring your Greek New Testament with you? Because I don't have that with me, and so... My translation says they may not turn again and be forgiven. And I think that's the right construction, because the assurance we have is that when we turn in true repentance, God will forgive our sins. God does forgive our sins. So if there's a hindering here that's going to happen, it's not going to be a hindering of forgiveness. It's a hindering of don't turn again, because if you turn, I'm going to have to forgive you, right? That's really your question, was where does the not go?
Well,
not like why on earth is he saying this here?
Well, that's the underlying question.
So let's back up and just read this little section. So Jesus has just told a parable, right, of the sower. And he's talking about seed that gets scattered. Is that where you're asking me to go? I saw your hand up, and you're going, what? Not exactly.
I can't make a comment.
Okay.
That there's what he's asking is for the Greek translation. I think he's asking turn towards or turn away from him. They've been arguing that back and forth in different doctrines for a long, long time. One of the reasons I came to this tonight is because you said it was on Mark 4.
Yeah.
I've studied this one a lot.
Cool. So, is that what you're asking? Turn away from or turn toward? Mark?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. I can't tell where to look.
No, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm looking now at you.
No, so what I'm saying is, the question is, he's telling the parable that, you know, he's telling his disciples that he speaks in parables to the public so that... My understanding is so that if they turn away, it's kind of okay because they don't understand and they're still going to be forgiven. Is that completely wrong?
No. Okay, if you think you understand the question, jump in, and then I'll jump in after you.
I don't have a correct answer for it. It's extremely hard. The way it's been presented to me and the way that was very understandable to me is Christ is telling flat out some are going to get it and some aren't. And that's just the way it is. That my parables are not for everybody. There's people that will never come towards it, that will never come to understand what I'm saying. That's fine.
Mm-hmm.
Essentially, I've heard it say, you know, some are lost, and that's just the way that it is. he's not trying to address every single person.
And that may be what he is trying to say here, that he's... I'm not sure it's that he isn't trying to address every person, but a recognition that not everyone will receive the teaching that he's giving.
He's well aware that not everyone will receive this teaching.
He's quite clear elsewhere that he has come, not in this gospel, and we don't want to confound gospels, but it's quite clear that Christ has come in order to draw all things
right.
toward God, right? I mean, that's a John quote, so I don't want to muddle this. But he accepts that some will not receive, some will not hear, and I read this as an affirmation that God does not use force to draw us in and make, and God is not going to beat us over the head until we get it, right? We're going to listen, and when we receive, we receive, and when we don't, well, God may keep talking to us, but sometimes that talk is a mystery, and at some point we've got to have that perfect combination of both faith and doubt that we talked about last week. If you were here last week, or if you listened to the recording, I think my best summary and my best takeaway of what we talked about last week was, I walked away thinking, wow, I'd never thought about certainty as the opposite of faith, and doubt as an essential component of faith. In the way that we talked about last week, right? And that the doubt that goes along with our faith is sometimes going to keep us from understanding, receiving, believing. And Christ is saying that's okay, right? Yes, sir. I'm sorry, yes.
Me?
You.
He's also saying that if we hear, then, and understand, And then Satan will come up and whisper in our ears. And if he whispers long enough and hard enough, we will forget about what we've heard.
I don't see that here in chapter 4.
No, that's one of the
points
of the parable.
On chapter 4, on verse 14, I think. Yeah, 15. And these are the words... And these are they by the wayside, well, not where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts.
That's a perfect setup to our conversation later about language, by the way. Are you using King James?
I am.
Okay. But that's not so much about our failure to receive, as it is about when the seed is falling on ground that hasn't been prepared to receive it. This is seed falling on a path that hasn't been tilled and cultivated, and therefore the seed can't get into the ground, right? So, sometimes that's not going to take root and grow. It's going to blow away in the wind or be grabbed away by birds, right? But that's not necessarily... the fault of the seed, or necessarily the ground. It just hasn't been tilled. It's not hitting in the right place. Let me put a pinprick down, and we'll keep talking about Mark. But remember when I talk late in just a little bit about missing the mark, right? This seed has missed the mark. Okay, because the mark is the tilled soil in the fertile ground that's ready to receive the seed. Yes? Mark, your hand went back up.
I was just going to say that before verse 11, I mean, he's telling his disciples, he's saying, you've been given the secret, but for those outside, it's like he's saying, I'm telling them in parables on purpose, mm-hmm. so that they look, but they may not perceive. They hear and may not understand. And so my understanding, my grasp is, or my desire is that means that if they don't understand, it's okay right now.
I think there's truth in that. Remember, we've talked about this building messianic secret in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus isn't ready for everyone to understand who he is quite yet. He heals and then tells people, don't tell anybody. People say to him, the demons say, you're the Son of God. And he says, don't speak to anyone. He silences them. Right? We are not yet at the point in Mark's gospel where Jesus is ready for people to understand who he is. So he's teaching. He's teaching in parables. And he's going to want the disciples to get it before the others do. We have a big question mark so far as to whether or not that's going to happen.
Right?
So
it's almost like you're doing it on purpose.
It is a little bit.
Okay.
But I mean, in this story, he's saying to them, how come you don't understand this? I'm giving you the secrets. But they're not understanding those secrets. No, that's what I mean.
But he's saying on purpose, he's not telling the crowds any explanations. He's just telling them stories.
Right.
He's giving them information, but they're not. But it's not for them to understand it yet.
I definitely agree with that. Yes. Yes, I'm looking at you, Ron.
You know, I sat in the back this time.
She's gonna. Y'all are gonna force me to get your names, but more quickly. But I know you, Ron. Go ahead.
Ron knows what we do.
It's like there's an in group and an out group, and the apostles are in the in group. And even if they don't get it, Christ is going to come back to them and explain it after the fact.
But look how what happens. He explains it. And they still don't understand. So are they really part of an in-group? They're getting more language out of him, but they're not all that different from the rest of the folks in their level of understanding.
Mark thinks there's an in-group and an out-group.
I agree with you, but Mark also paints these disciples as pretty hapless and pretty clueless. In other words, he talks about there's a difference, and yet, in reality, he doesn't depict a significant difference. They're just the ones who are following along because they recognize there's something to get, but they don't get it. And I think he's holding them up as an example to us because we could decide to be more like the disciples or more like the crowds, none of whom truly understand all that's going on, but some choose to keep following anyway. And I think that's the distinction Mark wants us to find.
And they follow out of faith.
Hang on, I think... Did I... Yes. Lacey.
So, this is all really great news if you have ears to hear. If you do eventually see the Messiah for the Messiah. However...
But, yeah.
There are plenty of people who... did not ever have ears to hear, do not ever have ears to hear, and did not, do not, will not ever know the Messiah in the way that he is presented to us, or maybe in no way, who knows. But what happens to those people? Where is the good news for those people?
I did know she was going there. Right, like this is the push of evangelism, and this is the reason the church has reached out and sent missionaries and tried to share the good news in places that the church hasn't ever been established, right? This is the reason that that there are certain people who just feel called to work among people who had faith once and lost it, right? The idea is that God wants to use all of us to help share this message with others. Do we do that by, you know, putting a bit and a bridle on them and, you know, torturing them and killing them and forcing them to, you know, profess faith in Christ at the tip of a sword? No. Has it happened? Yes. Do we have a lot of repentance to do about it? Clearly. Right? But the idea is, you know, Jesus commissions the apostles to go out and share everything he's taught them with the whole world.
But there's a lot of people before this and a lot of people after and a lot of places even today that don't have the language, that don't are unreachable. It's so beyond me to think that I just can't wrap my mind around how those, what are those people then? They just get forgotten. You know, they don't.
Well, why not? Okay.
But I wonder, you can't choose to be forgotten if you don't know.
Correct.
If you don't,
if you don't seek knowledge,
knowledge doesn't come to you.
Well, let's just take an extreme example, right? Like, let's take a pygmy in a rainforest who's never met a Christian. I think that's where you're going,
there's
right?
There's no way that you're, that they're very likely in their lifetime, there's many places that it's very likely you'll never meet anyone who is Christian. I'm thinking perhaps there's ways in which they do worship, but perhaps don't call it the same names that we would. It seems to me that a loving God would reach out. Perhaps would not use a missionary, but perhaps would use nature or community. I don't know where I'm going.
I do. I think you're going toward, can universalism be possibly true? Is it possibly true that everyone will be saved and that God will figure that out? And here's what I'm going to tell you. I cannot teach you based on Scripture, which I believe is God's revealed word to us and God's self-revelation to us. I cannot say to you, yes, absolutely. That's what's promised in this book. And yet the God that is revealed within these pages is that kind of God. And I feel that it is my Christian responsibility, my Christian ethical duty, moral duty, to hope passionately that that is true, at the same time that I willingly accept the position that's been given to me by Christ as one who is to bear Christ to everyone I meet. In my own life, I don't hear that calling to bear Christ to everyone I meet as a calling to find every last pygmy in the world and tell them about Jesus. There are people who hear that calling in that way. We call them missionaries. We call them evangelists, right? We all live out that calling to share the gospel with others in different ways. But even as we do that and faithfully adhere to the calling to share the good news of Christ Jesus with those that we meet, and I would add, parenthetically, when the opportunity to do so presents itself, right? Not by, you know, beating down doors of people who don't want to talk, but by answering questions with people who do and seeking out those who might feel lost or left behind or hurt by the church. While we do that work, we also hope and we trust in the passages of Scripture that push us toward an idea that there is some sort of universal salvation for people, like Jesus saying, I will draw all things unto myself, right? Like God saying to Abraham, go to this place, follow me, and through you, all the nations of the world, pantata ethne, everyone will be blessed, right? There are promises toward that here. There are also some consequences for those who choose to turn away from it, knowingly, here. We'll get to that later. Right? Is that helpful as a start to that question?
Very. Thank you.
Okay. I differ. Like, if you're sitting in some Christian traditions, you're not going to hear that answer, and I'm keenly aware of it. Maggie.
I want to go back beyond what Lacey brought up, to where we were talking about the disciples not understanding, mm-hmm. let alone anybody else, understanding mm-hmm. the parables or the things that Jesus was trying to teach. And I think it's because they did not yet have the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Could be. Could be. We'll see. We're going to keep reading. Other things from... Yes, hello. You're way back there today. What are you doing?
Well, we had to finish eating.
Oh, okay, good. You had to finish eating. That's very important. Oh, you've got someone with you, even. Hello! I can't see him at all. But that's okay. I know, duck. Thank you, Mike.
Continuing this conversation, and I maybe anticipate the answer, but does the Episcopal Church, generally speaking, have like an opinion on the idea of irresistible grace?
That's really a Methodist tradition. It is very Calvinist. All these different kinds of grace, right? Prevenient grace. And we have an understanding of grace. God's favor and goodness toward us, unmerited and undeserved. Is it irresistible? In my life it is sometimes. Do we think that it covers us, that it's prevenient, that it covers us even before we're aware of who God is? Maybe in some cases, but we don't parse the language in that way, like Calvin did. Excellent. We have a Via Media. Should you wish to believe these things, we would call them adiaphora, right? We can agree to disagree on, or we can just accept a wide range of views. Okay, we're about to wrap up on Mark chapter 4, but before we do that, I'm really working hard to stay on schedule. Is there anything else from Mark chapter 4 that anybody wants to talk about or raise? Uh-oh. Steve? Steve's throwing his phone at people. Going once. Oh, there we go.
The parable of the mustard seed is a very, very powerful chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And it means and it means a great deal as far as the explanation that he's giving his disciples and others of actual true faith, a real faith, because he takes a small seed and says that it's the smallest of all seeds.
Mm-hmm.
And you put it in the ground, it becomes the biggest of all trees.
Mm-hmm.
And the biggest of all trees is all the faithful and all those who've listened and understood all of his words. Right, wrong?
The biggest of all trees is described as a place where all the creatures can find homes.
Right.
That the seed grows into a place where others are necessarily drawn into the love of God. Birds can nest. Shade can be given from the heat and the sun, right? It is a very powerful image. I think it's powerful in that the tree doesn't grow up just for its own sake to be big and strong and be like, I'm the coolest tree because I'm so big, right? It grows up into a purpose. And it's powerful because of the equipping that comes for the tree to fulfill its purpose.
And it spreads its branches for all.
Correct. That's a good model of what our faith ought to do in us.
Or it could be that the kingdom of God starts off small, but gets larger and larger and larger.
Mm-hmm. Growing with each newcomer. Did I see a hand over here? No? Okay. All right. Are you waving at me?
Well, I think of the mustard seed as being. I think of the mustard seed as like. It's kind of a message of encouragement. Like, even though you may be just like one small person in the universe,
mm-hmm.
What do you matter? But even from the smallest thing, God can, do his will.
So, mm-hmm. Grow huge things.
Lose faith, just because you're just, a little old you, like, God can bring this, just you.
Yeah. It's a great metaphor. It's a great Sunday school lesson, object lesson with kids, right? You can get these tiny little seeds and talk about what comes out of them. Okay. Let's put away chapter 4. Read chapter 5, if you would, for next week. We're getting to some really fun parts. Nobody wanted to talk about the boat. Nobody wanted to talk about the boat and the storm.
Best part, right?
It's the best part. Peace, be still. Yes.
So, today in the daily lectionary was
the first chapter of Jonah. And reading this, just that, right after reading that, there's so many similarities, right? You know, the boat starts being tossed to and fro, and the captain of the boat and the people that were there go back and say, "Wake up, pray to your God." Mm-hmm. You know, what's going on here? And they eventually just threw Jonah over because he said, "It's my fault, I disobeyed God." But in this case, when they woke up, you know, the sleeping passenger in the back, he's like, "Peace, be still." Mm-hmm. Because he was doing God's work.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So I just thought it was kind of interesting.
Yeah.
When those two showed up together on the same day.
That is very interesting. There's definitely, I mean, I think a Jewish audience would have gotten that reference, right? I think they would have picked up on stormy weather and boats. But look, I mean, here's that. He says, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who is this?" They still have no clue who he is, right? They still don't know. If they'd listened to the demons, they might have been able to answer the question by now.
They were certain they were going to drown.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But Jesus is revealing himself as one who has control over creation, right? Yeah. So for those of us who know the story, we're going, "Oh, maybe he's like somehow connected to God." Yeah. All right. Let's switch gears to chapter 4 of Walk in Love, which I need to get you guys a copy of next week. Yes. I have several on order through the bookstore. They should be in soon. Chapter 4 was all about the Eucharist. You feel like you're all masters of the sacrament of the Eucharist now and fully understand exactly what's going on?
Yeah, right.
Have I told you the story of my son's baptism? My first son's baptism? So at my very first son's baptism, Father George Luck, who's a retired priest in the diocese now, he preached. And he preached on the sacrament of baptism and what that meant. And it is the entry, as we've talked about before, an entry rite into the sacrament of the Eucharist. And he said, "So I really hope that you will bring him forward for the Eucharist from this point on. Don't wait for him to understand it. Lots of people say children should wait until they understand it." He said, "I'm 80 years old and I don't understand it. And I'm a priest and I have been for almost 50 years and I don't understand it. It is one of the great mysteries of the church." So that stuck with me. What did you guys think? What questions popped up by this reading? What things did you observe that you hadn't thought about before? Mm-hmm.
Between like the time when Cranmer wrote the first ECP and the Oxford movement, did the Anglican Church switch to a more Calvinist belief about the Eucharist, or has it always maintained the real presence?
Great question. So, how much history have I given you? When Cranmer wrote the Book of Common Prayer...
I'm sorry.
Yes. The question? The question was, between the time Cranmer wrote the first Book of Common Prayer and the Oxford movement, which happened in the 1800s?
30s, 40s.
Yeah, 1800s. Did the church always have a notion of the real presence of Christ in the sacrament? Or was there a time when it went through a more Calvinist view, in it, which would be that the sacrament was more a memorial, something we do to remember what happened, but Christ was not really there? It was just that was symbolic language. So when Cranmer wrote the Book of Common Prayer, and when he, in fact, was working with Henry to 1538-ish, Cranmer got this idea that Henry could break away from the church, the Roman Catholic.
1549.
Thank you. Could break away from the Roman Catholic Church, because when he was going back and forth to Rome to negotiate this great divorce that Henry wanted because of improper understanding of genetics, he kept getting no. He kept getting told no. And he would travel around the continent on these trips, and he met Luther, and he met a lot of the reformers, and he was convicted that they were onto something, not just in desiring a reform of some of the liturgical practices in the church, but also in terms of a reform of belief. He was much more Protestant than Henry. He wrote a more Protestant prayer book than Henry would have wanted, but it was still very Roman Catholic at the first writing. When Henry died, his son, Edward, I always want to say Philip, and I know it's not Philip, his son Edward became the king. Edward had been raised by Cranmer and other very reformed theologians, and under Edward, the church went very much more toward Calvinism and very reformed Protestantism. Altars were smashed, icons were smashed, silver and gold vessels were taken out of churches. There was this whole movement to radically reform the church in England. Then he's out, and Mary comes in. Mary says, we're going to be Roman Catholic again. Starts to bring it all, and this goes back and forth. And the average laity in England are like, what is going on, right? I mean, you go to church one week, and it's one way, and a couple years later, it's another way, and it's swinging back and forth, and the country was very divided. So Elizabeth is the one who finally brought peace when she came to reign, and she decided that this whole notion of a via media, or a middle way, in which people with very very Anglo-Catholic or very Roman Catholic views, understandings, theologies, liturgical desires, and people who were much more reformed in their thinking and theology and ways of worship could all live together if they had a Book of Common Prayer that would say, we're going to worship together using these rites. But, you know, for those who want to make the sign of the cross and find meaning in that, great. For those who have never done that and never intend to do that, fine, right? And so that's where you get Eucharistic language that's coming in. I forgot to kind of get the Eucharistic part of this. So in our Eucharistic language that we have today, you see reflected her settlement, right? If you've received communion from me, you often hear that. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is given for you, preserve your body and soul into everlasting life. That would be a more real presence, Roman Catholic type view. The Elizabethan add-on to that is, take this in remembrance that Christ died for you and feed on him in your heart by faith and with thanksgiving. There's still a sense in that language that somehow Jesus is there and present, but there is a recognition that this is in some ways a memorial act of the very first act that was ever done, and that the food that is feeding us spiritually, right? So just as the bread and the wine nourish a body, the presence of Christ in the bread and the wine nourish our souls, right, is kind of what that's getting at. So that kind of, that four-phrase stanza represents a settlement between a more Catholic way, Roman Catholic way of looking at things, and a more Protestant or Reformed way of looking at things. And so the answer to your question is yes, because Elizabeth is way before the Oxford movement. Now, the Oxford movement would have taken it further than Elizabeth would have taken it toward, back toward a Roman Catholic view, right? They elevated it even higher. Yes. Good question. Other Eucharistic questions or observations or things you didn't know of that you found in here? The arm. The arm speaks behind Mike.
Something you covered a few weeks ago, I guess I asked a question about, like, you know, little children being baptized and taking the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
Something that's covered, I guess, in this chapter is asking if a child comprehends the action in which they're participating in the Eucharist. I know in the book it says, you know, the child says, like, oh, it's Jesus, but, like, is there, I won't say listening, but, like, is there further, like, investigation to understand what this child actually means to make sure that they're comprehending, like, the importance and why we do what we do and, like, the frame of mind once you have been taking the Eucharist?
So I think that depends on the priest. I wouldn't ask a child, do you understand anything about this sacrament? The day I baptize an infant, I am happy to break off a piece of the Eucharist and serve that infant communion. I think that, I know that the infant and the 3-year-old and the 6-year-old and the 16-year-old and the my age, whatever that might mystically be, very young, and George Locke at 80. I know there are differences in understanding. I think it's not just about age in terms of the difference of understanding. It has to do with how much intellectual wrestling you've done with it and how much you've read and how much you want to understand, right? Here's what I do know about infants and 3-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 10-year-olds. They do maybe not understand exactly what's going on in the Eucharistic prayers. They may not understand that language. They may not be able to pass a litmus test. They do understand the language of exclusion. In the same way that we've talked here about people really wrestling with, why am I being excluded from the Eucharist just because I haven't been baptized yet? That is offensive. It doesn't make sense to me. It hurts. Our children feel that too. As a priest with some parents who've had their child baptized, but who have chosen to ask that child to wait until they can say something about what's going on, I've watched as I walk down the altar rail and see kids put their hands up and their moms push, or dads push their hands back into the sign of the cross. And I feel like if you're old enough to be reaching out, wanting what's being offered at the altar, and you've been baptized, then why are we pushing hands back, right? They understand this is something special, that we do it every week, that it is a meal that is intended to feed them in some way. And I think that's about all I need for them to understand. And again, that question of whether or not the communion table should be open to those who aren't baptized is one that, you know, is being debated in the Episcopal Church. And there are lots of dioceses where that question has been settled in favor of an open table. This isn't one of them, unfortunately. But it's happening. And plenty of people have been converted in the process of receiving communion. I think I mentioned this when we talked about it before, but if you haven't read Sarah Miles' Take This Bread, she talks about her own conversion experience, which happened in the act of receiving Eucharist for the first time, and it's fairly profound. So, Austin, and then yeah. Ron.
To that point, it's a little hard for me to believe that every time we take communion, it's the same. In that, like, from the first time, it's always changing. In mm-hmm. subtle ways, maybe big ways. Mm-hmm. But it is, you know, all in the act that we receive all that we need and begin to understand more and more as we take it more and more, you know, the deepness of what we're doing and
right.
you know, why we're doing it and the reasons behind it at all.
Which is not to say that, yeah, that's right. Not to say that we should do this lightly or unadvisedly, but we're all in a different mindset every time we come. Cranmer was very concerned that people not receive the Eucharist unworthily. In other words, not receive the Eucharist in a state of sin or in a state of thoughtlessness, to the point that, I mean, it's because of him that we first began to include the confession in the service. And he wanted it immediately before we went up to the altar to receive, as like sort of the last thing we said. And you'll see vestiges of that with different clergy. I don't see it a lot with clergy here, but if anyone has ever noticed, like as I'm celebrating, the last thing I do before I receive communion myself is I say a prayer, and you'll see my hand go like this. And what I pray there is, Lord, your servant is not worthy to have you come underneath my roof, but if you only say the word, I will be healed. It's a way of acknowledging there's something incredibly, deeply powerful, holy that I'm about to receive, and it's not by my worthiness that I'm receiving it at all. It's just through God's grace.
In right one, we do not presume.
Yes, the prayer of humble access in right one. If you don't know where that is, somebody give me a page number. I don't. In right one, which is the older, more traditional language of the Eucharist, before everyone comes up, the last thing that they say is called the prayer of humble access. I'm looking for your page number. Give me a minute. 337. Thank you. And it's beautiful, right? We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Right? And that's what we say right before we come up. That's a very high Eucharistic theology, right? Eat his flesh and drink his blood, which is, I think, one of the reasons it didn't get included in the 70s when we moved forward to Rite II. There was a movement away from that incredibly explicit language about what we thought was happening. And I also think that there, as we'll talk about when we get to sin, there was a movement away from language of sin. So we're not worthy to gather up crumbs under your table is to say we're pretty worthless creatures, and people don't like to hear it, and people don't like to say it.
God didn't make worthless creatures.
I know. It doesn't explicitly say we're worthless, but I think people took it in that direction, right? And so it got revised out. I would add it back in. And that is one of the reasons I really love Eucharistic Prayer C, which we used earlier this year, because there is an acknowledgement in that prayer. That language in Rite One is on page 337 in the prayer book. Eucharistic Prayer C. If you look at 372, one of the last parts of the Eucharistic prayer there is, deliver us from the presumption of coming to this table for solace only and not for strength, for pardon only and not for renewal, right? That language is designed to say we're not supposed to be coming to the table for a snack or just for the grace of God without being ready to be changed, right? Good questions, all. Other questions about chapter 4 of Walk in Love or the Eucharist? Yes, ma'am. Amy.
Really, that's not part of the book.
That's okay.
Why, here at the church, is the Eucharist a different form on Saturday night than it is on Sunday?
It's not.
You have the regular host on Sunday, but on Saturday night you have more of a bread.
Oh, the bread, you mean? Yeah.
I know it's.
So the answer is this. At some point before I got here, so I don't know the full history, someone offered to bake Eucharistic bread for that Saturday evening service. And it's such a lovely thing that the church said, absolutely, that sounds great. It's a much bigger responsibility to bake that much bread, for the Sunday services. And Freudian slip, it is a lot of work to break all that bread. I'm standing up there for a long time, and then sometimes I don't even break it all before I go down, and then I'm standing there breaking off pieces, and sometimes people are choking because I give them too big a piece. And I mean, it's just practical nightmare. It is. And then we also, I don't know if you know, but it came up since I got here that we have somebody who is gluten intolerant and allergic.
Allergic to
different things. Almond flour or something. And so we have an allergist in our midst who's usually working the sound deck, and he and his wife have worked up a recipe for the little bitty gluten-free ones we have on Saturday night. So, yeah, but it's just, you know, in the end, Jesus took the bread that was on the table and the wine that was on the table. And didn't say, well, I need a whole piece, right? Or I need a port, didn't say I need a fancier plate or a fancier cup. He used what was there.
Right. I mean, I understand that it's the same.
Yeah.
I still understand that. Yes.
That's the history.
Okay, because I finally got to go to a Sunday service. We always go Saturday mm-hmm. night. Mm-hmm. I was just like, oh,
yeah. Yeah, we have a little crackers on Sunday.
So on Sunday morning, when you're passing out the host, the bread, and if there's someone that's gluten free, do you have?
We do have gluten-free. Mm-hmm. There, you'll see a little round silver dish that we set on the ends of the pews where the servers sit at the front so that everybody who's serving has access to it. But we do have gluten-free. Mm-hmm. John? Hang on just a second.
It says that in the they eat unleavened bread.
Yes, which is why... So
Jesus would have been breaking unleavened bread then.
Yes, the bread that we use on Saturday night is not leavened. It's just a little thicker and it's not dried out like a cracker, so it doesn't snap when it breaks, yeah. But it's not leavened. Yeah.
Okay.
Steve.
Like Amy said, we had the pleasure of going to Mass on Sunday versus Saturday. They kneeled on Sunday where we don't do that on Saturday.
You can kneel anytime you want. Any service you want. Oh, yeah, to receive. That's because there's only one of me, and it's easier to distribute in a standing station on Saturday night. Yeah. If it's really important to you to kneel, you could come up and kneel, and I could serve you up there. But it's just a matter of getting people in and out more quickly, and there's only one of me. Yes.
I know that when we first started coming here, so before you got here, it seemed that white wine was generally used.
Oh, yeah.
What? There's been a change. And I've been kind of curious as to why. And does it really matter?
It doesn't really matter. I suspect it's because red wine is more alike to saying this is my blood, but I don't know that history here. Most churches use either a port or a different kind of red.
I know that when we got married,
yes,
the priest at that church suggested that we buy a white. And we asked why, and he said, so that if it spills, it doesn't stain people's clothing.
It's easier to get out of the linens.
It's easier to get out of the linens if it's white.
It's absolutely easier to get out of the linens if it's white. I don't think what Jesus was trying to do was like make it easy on altar guilds. or people who dress up for weddings.
And this last Sunday, I was with a visitor.
Yeah.
And the very first person I was at, I mean, I was trying to be very careful pouring the wine and... just a big splotch of red right on there, and I felt so bad when I came back to the church and told the altar guild people.
It happens.
So, as a member of Altar Guild,
she objects.
We were actually told when we made the transition from white to red that there were ecumenical reasons, but that's all we were told. Ecumenical reasons were.
The rector made the decision, that's all I heard.
I figured that just meant the rector wants red wine.
I mean, I think I would generally prefer red wine as well. Just because, I mean, you're saying this is my blood and.
But don't worry about the linen because we've got special stuff.
Yeah.
God bless Sarita.
I prefer rosé wine.
Okay, hang on. Wait, Maggie. I got to go behind you. Hang on.
I have a question about the Eucharist. If somebody does not, he avoids alcohol for whatever reason.
Yes.
Are you still participating in this fully if you do not break the rules?
Excellent question. Yes. So the church's belief, the teaching is that we receive the fullness of Christ in one or both elements. So the reciprocal of what you just asked is true as well. If you are avoiding alcohol, if you think the common cup is disgusting and germy, whatever, after you've received the bread, you can cross your arms and just not receive the wine. What will happen most of the time here, and I've never seen this anywhere else, I think it's kind of unusual, is that the server with the chalice will stand in front of you, even though your arms are crossed, and say to you, the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. They are doing this because another related teaching is the desire to receive the Eucharist, even if you can't receive it at all, confers the benefit of the Eucharist to you. And so even if you're not receiving the cup, they will say the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. I have never seen that done in another church. But there are some servers, very many of the servers here will do that. If you can't swallow a piece of bread because you're in the hospital and you've been told only liquids, you could receive only the wine and receive the fullness of the sacrament. Or if you're intubated and can't receive the sacrament at all, a Eucharistic visitor who comes and says, you know, I suspect you would like to receive the Eucharist, and you nod, yes, I would, and then they go through it and they receive it. The benefit of all that is still conferred to you in the sacrament.
So is that so when Lucy gets baptized, she will take the bread, but will she take because she's...
That's entirely up to you guys.
Oh, okay.
You can receive a piece of the Eucharist and break off a piece of yours for her, like with a little bitty. How old is she? Remind me.
She's three.
She's big enough to receive one.
For the bread, yes.
But like, and even with an infant, you could just break off a little piece and put it in their mouth. But we've had infants and small children who do receive the chalice. I've also had an infant receive like a little piece of bread and then receive the wine, and the bread comes out. And just so you know, what happens then is I drink all that and we start over. Like, no one, or you can grab it and drink it and we start over, but nobody else is going to drink that, right? I promise. Most of the time here, I think the way Father Casey does it in baptismal retreats is to, they receive with a spoon the first time. And somebody help me out. The infant or the child receives with a spoon for the first time ceremonially, and then typically they will wait until they're a little older.
Right.
Okay. So there are a lot of children here who just don't receive the wine.
Right. Okay.
The other thing is they can receive by intinction. So we could take the bread and intinct it and then place it on their tongue, and then they just get this little, right? And a lot of times what you get is, ew! And that's okay.
Yeah.
We're worried about my 5-year-old granddaughter because she likes it too much.
Yeah, I've also seen,
It's been turning my little kid to grab the chest.
We really only completely hand off the chalice to a priest, typically, who typically won't chug it. I promised I would come back to Maggie, and then I'll come to you, Amy.
Getting back to the change from white wine to red, It was my understanding at the time, and you may correct me, that it's thought that red wine is probably what was mostly used back in biblical times.
I don't know, but...
I don't know, but that was...
Taking the skin off the grape to make wine is weird to me. There you see my bias. But I mean, I would think so. You get a white wine from a white grape or from taking the skin off, right? Then you get sort of a pink thing. So I think that's probably true, but I don't know. Amy.
I was just going to make a comment that I was very friendly with a priest who, he was an alcoholic, so his chalice, he had grape juice. In his chalice, he had grape juice. Because he just, So, I mean, it's not really, it doesn't really, that's not the point of it.
True.
What type of bread or what type of bread.
True. Yes.
Yeah, and actually, that's kind of what my question is going to be about. So, I know that a lot of us here grew up in, more firmly sort of Protestant denominations. So, as a Baptist, number one, they didn't really believe in the real presence of Christ, but also you know, they use like Welch as grape juice.
Yeah, Welch, I think, was a...
I mean,
let's try to have one conversation.
Is kind of against that?
So I think Welch himself was a Methodist, and it seemed like the history that I've heard is that he, like, it, during, there was a time when the Methodist Church, especially in England, was actively working against alcoholism, and so he offered up his product to them as a great alternative and took off, and that's kind of... That's my understanding of the history there. The different little cups, I think, have to do with being concerned about germs. The reason that we use a common cup is because we believe that's what happened in the first instance, right? That he took a chalice, blessed it, and said, drink from this, and they did, number one. We have a silver chalice because it does have some antibacterial properties to it, as does the wine. And... There, you know, when we hand out the communion kits at the end, we say we who are many are one because we all share one bread, one cup. There is something symbolic to sharing that one cup. Now, we do pour some extra chalices, but there's only ever one cup on the altar when we pray the prayers. And with a little extra wine in the flagon.
And specifically about the use, the insistence on the use of wine versus some other wine.
Mm-hmm. Simply because that was what Christ himself is said to have used. In the same way we don't use Oreos, right? We use bread, right?
There's not like a theological notion.
I mean, I think it's just a desire. The Episcopal Church and the reforms that happened when the Church of England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, there was an effort to, in all things, in worship, in belief, in prayer, to return to the sources, to look back to the way the Church did it in the very earliest of days, and to try to stay steeped in the tradition that we thought came directly from Christ and the Apostles. And that would have been bread and wine. And so that's what we stick with.
Buy it at all, but I've heard some really goofy ideas that that the wine that like existed back then like wasn't like alcoholic. We were actually doing it the right way because the wine that the last number wouldn't have actually had. When they used wine, they would have just been cheese.
I don't think so. There are plenty of scriptural references to people getting drunk on wine.
Yeah.
I just don't think that's... I think that's reaching. So. All right. Are we ready to take a quick break?
Yes.
Okay. Now, hang on. Let me push pause for a second. All right. Make sure we're recording. We are. We're back. People are coming back. Take your time. It's fine. It's fine. I have not taught as often as our other people, so I'm sitting here with my computer. I would have had notes, but our internet's down, so I couldn't print them. So I'm sitting here with my computer. And I'm going to preface what I say. I can't remember if I put this book on your recommended reading list or not. But I realize that this makes me incredibly nerdy to say, but this is my favorite book on sin. Barbara Brown Taylor is an Episcopal priest. She's written a lot of things. A lot of Episcopal people are very familiar with her work. She's a fantastic preacher. She has a collection of sermons called Gospel Medicine that'll blow you away. But this is called Speaking of Sin, The Lost Language of Salvation. And it is my favorite book on sin. I won't tell you how many books on sin I have. I will tell you it's less than five and more than zero. which is to say, I'm not obsessed with the subject, but it's a lovely book. So we've been talking tonight about we have different versions of our Eucharistic prayers, right? We have a right one, and we have a right two. Yes? We also have a right one and a right two of morning prayer and evening prayer, if you've ever looked around at that section right before Compline, which we say at the end of our class each week. And by the way, we're going to move into one of those, evening prayer, pretty soon, so that you get a variety of experience with our prayer book. So we're going to stick with Compline for this first section, and then in the next section we're going to do evening prayer. And we might try doing right one of the times. Right one has really beautiful, albeit old-fashioned language, right? We use words like thee and thou. We talk about God who liveth and reigneth. We talk about Christ who sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We use words in right one like vouchsafe. Oh, I love that word. Vouchsafe. They're beautiful words, but they're kind of... English is not a dead language, and yet they come from a phase of English that is kind of dead, right? Yeah. So they don't have a lot of meaning to us. They sound sort of pretty, but if you've ever been to a right one service and you're not accustomed to it, it can feel like you're holding on for dear life to the reins of a horse that's galloping off without you a little bit. And so sometimes those older words need a little translation to have meaning to us. I think there's another cluster of words, and I mentioned my friend Barbara Brown Taylor because a lot of this comes from her book. There's another cluster of words that I think maybe are hard for us to say or hard for us to use in similar ways. Not in exactly the same way, but in similar ways. Words like sin, damnation, repentance, penance, salvation, iniquity, transgression, right? The room just got really quiet as I read that list, because those are words that we don't say, we don't hear said, and I think, well, I don't want to say what I think they make us feel. How do they make you feel when I read that list of words?
Anxiety. I feel angry. Like, why do I come here to get told that I'm a piece of shit? I can get that anywhere, you know?
Yeah. Angry. I heard anxious. How else do they make us feel? Those are good.
Guilty.
Shame.
Shamed. Yeah. Anybody feel threatened by that a little bit?
Hopeful.
Hopeful. Okay. That's a good segue into the next part of the talk. She has a chapter called Sin is Our Only Hope. I mean, that's interesting. The words feel like they're judging us, though, right? I think it's fair to say? Yeah. Do we like to feel judged? Anybody want me to judge you? Probably not. If I say, think about the parable of the prodigal son, for those of you who have heard that story, is that a story you like? Yes? Lots of nodding. What do you like about the story of the prodigal son?
Grace.
Yeah, so much grace, right? A son who asks for his inheritance before his father's even dead and then goes and spends it all and comes back when he's got nothing left, and his father just says, oh, I missed you so much, and throws a party.
And forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Grace and forgiveness we hear in the prodigal son, right? We love. In contrast to the list of words I just read, when you hear words like grace and forgiveness and love, how do you feel?
Giggly.
Giggly? Tingly. Joyful. Skeptical. Oh, okay. Really?
Yeah.
I'm not setting you up here.
What are you trying to sell? No, I don't need to be saved.
Oh, okay.
You can take your pious stuff elsewhere.
Really? You get that out of the prodigal son story?
Yes, I do.
Okay. Interesting. I'm sorry? Oh, okay. Sorry, just trying to keep up.
Yeah, I was wondering where that boy's mother was.
Where that boy's mother was. Yeah, that's not the point of the story, is it, though? Maybe it's like the original Disney movie, right? Like she was eaten by a shark, or hunters killed her, or
done childbirth.
Most of us like the story of the prodigal son because we see grace in it. We see forgiveness in it. And we would like to think that we are in relationship with, right, we know the father figure is supposed to represent God to us, and we would like to think we're in relationship with a God who's like that dad, right? Who's gonna let us make mistakes, and when we come back, welcome us. But it's interesting because the story has an element of repentance in it, doesn't it? I mean, the prodigal son winds up in a pile of pig shit and thinks, what the heck? I'm standing in a pile of pig shit. I'd be better off as a servant in my father's house. I've been a real numbskull. I'm going back. That's a moment of repentance. It's a moment of like hitting the bottom, realizing the consequences of some pretty colossally bad choices, and turning around and making a new way of life. Now, he doesn't get to go back and say, I'm going to be your servant, Dad, which is his intention, right? Because his father gets that that's already happened, that the repentance has happened, and doesn't even give him the chance to, like, beat his breast, right? Just welcomes him back. But the prodigal son, I would suggest, realizes he's sinned and makes a repentance and goes through all those things that we said we didn't like, even though most of us except Lacey like the story of the prodigal son, right? So
then what about the son who had done everything right all the time?
Oh, I know, right? That's me. That's me. I didn't do all those things, and she, look what my sister gets all the stinking time.
There is a lot of jealousy in the Bible between.
You think? The Bible is trying to tell us who God is, who we are, and how we might want to live our lives given those two truths. There's a lot of jealousy in the Bible. Is that telling us about who God is or who we are? I mean, there's a lot of jealousy among people, right? And God is, in fact, described as being a jealous God and zealous for us, right? Not wanting us to chase after other gods. So there's some part of that jealousy that is God-shared, God-given, when directed in the right ways. Not the kind of jealousy that causes us to try to dominate over one another. But yeah, there's a lot of jealousy in the Bible. And there's a lot of jealousy in that story. But if this parable of the prodigal son is trying to tell us all about God's forgiveness, and is trying to show us that there's nothing that we can't do that God won't forgive, then why should we sit here and talk about sin anyway? I mean, it just makes people uncomfortable, angry.
This is a gift to you.
Say that again?
There's a gift to being inside the house.
There's a gift to being inside the house.
So the older son is so angry, he's very indignant about how the father is welcoming him back when all he's ever done is do the right thing. And the very first thing that the father says to the son is, all I have is yours. Mm-hmm. Like, you haven't missed out on anything because mm-hmm. you've gotten to be inside the house.
Yeah.
There you go.
There you go. There you go. Mark, your hand went up, I think. Saw a hand back there.
Yeah, well, you were asking about why we should worry about sin.
Yeah.
And my belief is that sin actually makes this life more miserable.
More miserable?
More miserable, yeah.
Okay.
So at the very least, I don't think that when I sin that I am Although there's, I know there's language like this, but I don't feel like it's a rebellion necessarily against God. I think that I've got some ideas and I'm going to try them out, and they'll work out too well, and give me in some pain. And that's sin. When I am trying something that's my idea without God's help, without leaning on a source that I know will be there for me. And I think that I've got it all figured out, and I get in some pain, and I'd rather avoid that. So I come here and we talk about the way that Jesus taught us how to live.
Mm-hmm.
And that seems to be less painful.
Mm-hmm. Sin, understanding sin helps us understand the painful experiences we have in our lives, and sometimes helps us understand the role we might have had in them. Is that what I hear you saying?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Try this one on. When God called Abraham and said, go move to this place, right? And pick up your whole family and get over there, and I'm going to give you this land. He said something about world blessing, right? You remember what he said? We said it earlier. Through you, all nations of the world will be blessed, right? That says to me that God is trying to use Abraham and by extension us, right? But God's people, God's chosen people, to do world blessing. If we're going to do that, if we're going to be used by God to bless the whole world, then, yes, it's important to understand grace in terms of forgiveness of sins, things we've done wrong, which we all are going to admit we make bad choices from time to time, whether or not we want to feel judged or beaten up by the Bible, right? We're all going to probably just nod privately, and I'm not going to ask you to do it for me, that, yeah, I've probably done that a few times, made a few bad choices along the way, right? But we can't just understand God's grace in terms of forgiving sins. We have to understand God's grace as transforming us, right? As like creating a possible new life, recreating us, regenerating us, giving us new values, new goals, new behavior, new insights into how we look at the world around us. And that's what happened with the prodigal, right? I mean, he got woke and looked at the world different and repented and lived in a new way. So I think, yeah, I think it's helpful to talk about sin, to live into that promise and the gift of grace, but also to live into the calling to be world changers and world blessers. I see a hand and a wrinkled brow. Yeah, Jamie.
I feel like I don't have a really good understanding of what sin is.
Perfect.
And I feel like I've had some very abstract sort of, oh, it's missing the mark, it's something.
Yeah.
And on the other hand, I get traditions where, like, well, I can give you an exact list of what sins are, and they're all the things that I find icky.
Ooh. Ooh, so true. Right?
And I feel like a lot of my apprehension about the word sin comes from that group of, here's what they are.
Sin is what I say sin is, and oh, sister, you got a lot of it. Right? I mean, you've met people who feel that way, haven't you? I mean,
oh, yeah.
I know I have. Yeah, so let's talk about sin. Let's talk about sin, like just a definition. And to do that, I think we need to pull apart a couple of things, because there are two kinds of sin that we talk about. There are individual sins, and then there's corporate sin. Right? So, think about your relationship with your parents when you were growing up. Unless it was like really, really hard, then just hit pause for a minute. But I think for lots of us, for most of us, with even a slightly healthy relationship with our parents, we learned as we grew up that there were some things that we could do that drew them closer to us, that drew us closer to them. Yes? Like picking up our room when they asked us to, or giving them a hug before we went to bed, right? there were things that we did that tended to push them away and make them a little mad, like taking the cookie out of the cookie jar after they said, don't eat any more cookies, and then they would, like, blow a gasket, and all of a sudden they were yelling at us. Yes?
It sounds like you're reliving something here. Just go on.
Just trying to, it's hard to give examples that don't come from my own life. Yes. So, a question. When you were growing up, how was that handled with your parents? Were there sort of natural consequences that let you understand that when you make the choices that draw people near, people actually come near, and when you make choices that push people away, you actually do push them away? In some of your lives, were there consequences like that?
I wouldn't say we actually thought about it that way.
No, of course, but looking back, in hindsight. I mean, for some people, they don't grow up that way, right? In some people's lives, there aren't natural consequences. They're just beating, right? And screaming and yelling. Individual sins are individual choices that we might make in our daily lives that we know to be wrong choices. Yes? Individual times when we might miss the mark in the way we're trying to have our behavior go and end up hurting somebody. Corporate sin is different. Corporate sin is like, we have a criminal justice system in the United States in which poor minorities are generally afforded less of a legal defense, get a longer prison sentence, are more often sentenced to death row, are more often executed when on death row than white counterparts, than rich counterparts. We have a criminal justice system in which juries are filled with human beings who have, some of whom have racist views, some of whom have homophobic views, right? We have police systems in which brutality happens and power is wielded against innocent people unfairly. We have industries that in which goods are manufactured in factories where people are not paid with living wages, where employees are locked into fabric shops. Have you heard of these things in India? It was like 8 years ago, 1,400 sewing people in a factory in India, locked in, not giving breaks, and then the whole thing burned down and they all died, right? We demand, you know, low-priced goods at the cost of the expense of other people. Well, that's sinful, right? The fact that that happened is sinful. But did Rebecca Tankersley make that happen? No, that's not my individual sin. And yet it's sinful that the world has systems like this in place, right? So that's, when we talk about sin, we need to distinguish between individual sin and corporate sin. And that can be really, really difficult if you're only used to thinking of sin as like, crap I did wrong, personally. Right? So that's one distinction that has to get made when we define sin. There's another distinction that needs to get made when we speak of sin or sins. Yes? There's sort of a difference there. Sin might describe a state of distance from God, right? So you've heard definitions of sin. Sin is that which draws us away from the love of God, which is where I'm going with that example of, did you learn that there were behaviors that drew you away from your parents or that drew you closer to them? So sin represents a separation from God. If you remember that first week when we were here, when Natalia drew, you know, God over here, and then we have this circle over here, and this is everything that's not God. I draw just about as well as she does, right? And she talked about how God has different ways of reaching out toward everything that is not God in an effort to bring everything that is not God closer to God, right? And so we can talk about sin as the state of having a gap here, as the things that are pulling away from Yes? And then we can talk about sins, which are like individual things that we might do to contribute to this, or institutional or corporate sins as realities of the world that are pulling us from God. Yes? Is that making sense? Questions about any of that? Individual, corporate, sins? John?
So we have to individually turn away from our individual sins.
Mm-hmm.
But then we also need to work to break down and destroy so that society can turn away from our corporate sins. Right? So we have a just as much of a duty to turn away from our individual sins as we do from the systems of oppression that have been created by society.
And to work to counteract those systems where we can. Yes. Let's look at the confession, which is part of our service every week. You'll find that on page 360. Everybody there? Page 360. Okay. So it starts off, most merciful God, right? Lovely beginning. At the beginning of the confession of sin, we are reaching out to a God we know is characterized by mercy. And we say, most merciful God, we often notice the way prayers begin, because prayers generally begin with invoking God and acknowledging what we know to be true of God that we are reaching for in that moment, right? So, like, you might have noticed at the beginning of class tonight, I think what I said was, holy and life-giving God, right? In evoking God's name in that way, I hoped, before our conversation of sin, to evoke the nature of God that I wanted us to come to that with, right? The God who gave us life. Here we're invoking God's mercy. And then look what we say. We confess that we have sinned against you. So what you're asking, I think, John, is what does we mean, right? Do we just mean like we as a group of people inside the church? What are we confessing, in other words, right? And I think we're doing a lot of things. I think we are, as individuals, confessing our sins, the things that we know we've done. I think we're also confessing the things that we don't know we've done, but we've done, right? Well, that's what we mean by thought, word, and deed, what we have done and what we have left undone. But there's a sense in which we are confessing as a church, as the body of Christ, confessing corporate sin of the church.
As a culture.
As a culture. We are confessing as a culture. So everything that we bring to worship, I mean, we're confessing our culture as Americans. Who, let's face it, are pretty materialistic and competitive, and have wanton disregard for the poor and the marginalized and the disenfranchised in our midst, even though we don't necessarily, as individuals, harbor those feelings toward anyone. There's a sense in which we're confessing as a species, right? So we're tapping into something bigger than ourselves when we say, we confess that we have sinned against you. If you've come on, I don't know if I do this on Saturday night. Do I do this on Saturday night? If you've come on Wednesday or Thursday when we confess, you will see me stand at the front of the church. I don't stand at the altar. I stand at the front of the altar rail where the break is, and I will turn my back and face toward the altar, which is how I would always prefer to confess. Because in the moment that I'm confessing, I'm standing together with the congregation as much as possible, and facing toward the altar, right? There's a sense in which I'm not priest. I mean, I am, and I'm not, right? Do I do that on Saturday? Do I stand there in the middle and turn around?
I think you do, but I couldn't tell you.
I think I do.
I think you do.
I think it's only on Sunday when, for the sake of uniformity at the altar, I'm standing behind the altar. In any event. So I think that answered your question, John. I don't know if I really answered your question, Jamie. What is sin? We're getting there. Mm-hmm. Hang with us. We'll keep moving there. Lacey.
I see you. I think what you're saying, I think what I'm hearing is that sin perhaps then is anything that draws away from the goodness and love of God. So our sin would be sometime that we would detract from that, hurt others, hurt ourselves, you know, these types of things and systems that are in place that detract from the goodness. And so then the consequence perhaps is just not having that wholeness of connection to the divine and to the love. There's like a, I don't like the word separation, but it is. Is that?
There is a separation and there is a distance. Yes. In a minute, we'll talk. We're going to look at Genesis 3 and we'll talk about another way of understanding what's going on with sin. But I think that's helpful, right? It's an acknowledgement that we're being, that sin draws us away from God in ways that don't, that work against God's purpose, which is to draw all things. Did I tell you guys this, that when I was showing somebody this, and talking about how, Natalia drew this, they said, well, this isn't how it should be. It really should be, this is God, right? And this is everything that is not God. That's the goal. That's what God wants. This is what Jesus means when he says, I will draw all things unto myself. Right? And he does that, just so you know how nerdy I am, through the cross. I do love that series quite a lot. That's for the recording. That's the Deathly Hallows, with an extra line in it. But yeah. So when we work at cross purposes with this ultimate plan of God, and we're allowing ourselves to be, we're making choices willfully that pull us from, we call that sin. And it's one way of talking. There are lots of ways of talking about sin, but that's one way. Hang on, because I got to go here, and then I'm coming back.
Going back to the Book of Common Prayer, when we talk about corporate confession,
yes,
in the Episcopal Anglican understanding of that, is there any sense that confession is meant to be intercessory?
Say more.
Like you were saying, we are confessing on behalf of ourselves individually, but we as a church community are collectively, admitting our faults and our failings, and as Christendom, we are, repenting of our sins, and you go even further as, as a nation, as a culture, as a species. If we are repenting of our sins, say, as a country, is there any sense that we as Christians are confessing on behalf of others that may not be confessing?
I would say yes. I would say yes. That doesn't mean we are judging others. That doesn't mean I come to church and I think of that guy who cut me off in traffic and nearly caused me to spill coffee all over myself, and I say to God, yeah, I'm sorry for what he did too. It isn't that. It's not. But it is. Look, I never felt or understood that. Oh, it is me. That's my reminder that I set so I would know we're almost done, which I can't believe we're almost done, because we have just started to scratch the surface. But I never understood it in quite the way you phrased it until after I was ordained. But the first time I led a service, I was the celebrant of a service after I was ordained, and I was in a church where I stood with my back toward the congregation to make the confession. I felt what I can only describe as using C.S. Lewis's phrase, the weight of glory, more heavily than I ever had in the confession. That as I said, we confess that we have sinned against you. I felt like I was speaking for myself, for my people who were there with me, and for the world who, I mean, there's so much awry in the world. And I felt like theologically my role was to represent all of it to God. But I don't think that that's just exclusive to me as a priest. I just don't think I understood that before I was ordained. That we all are trying to say to God, we know that we, all this not God, are going that way and that you want us to come this way. Right? Does that help?
Yeah.
But it's not that I presume to judge others in making that confession, and it's not specific. Okay? Okay, I think here and then here.
One big sticking point for me with all of this is that if I'm confessing, you know, on behalf of humanity, I'm angry that we don't care about people. You know, that we don't care that people get treated through their sickness. You know, and mm-hmm. across town, or maybe even across the street, I don't know. There's another congregation who is angry, or confessing like those people who want, you know.
They all want universal health care and they're greedy.
Right? Entitlement. So there's a fundamental disconnect, and you're Christians, and over here, certainly Christians. So I don't. How do you reconcile that?
I don't try. Mm-hmm. I don't. Mm-hmm. I think God hears a lot of conflicting prayers, mm-hmm. day in and day out. And I try in my prayers to be specific enough about my own sin that I'm being honest with God about the things I know I've done, especially willful choices that I've made that I knew were wrong and made them anyway. And as to the rest of the confession, what I try to have in mind is, as I say it, I know that we aren't working with you. And I confess that. So I'm specific to me, and in my confession, I'm general as to everyone else. Because I think God knows your sin and his sin. And I don't need to be thinking, please forgive those conservative people who want to cut off health care.
Yeah, I
don't know.
More like a, I don't know, I get the sense like I'm voting Democrat and they're voting Republican and you might as well not vote.
That's the economy of the world, though, that it's all awash. Mm-hmm. In God's economy, God takes the prayers of God's creatures and uses them to accomplish God's purposes, which we sometimes think we understand and have a little light shed on, but which we can never fully know. Right? Which is why when Christ's disciples said, how do we pray? Part of that, the Lord's Prayer that he gave them was, thy will be done. Right? Like, and to the extent that I'm working against thy will, that's my confession. Amanda.
I was just thinking about the whole intercessory concept and how, as an example of how sometimes it might work, because I'm kind of guessing here. For example, when a denomination or something will make a public profession of repentance against racism and slavery or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
I think one way that you can see the intercessory concept illustrated is not even as much as what's happening with the confessor, but the healing that can happen to the people that were harmed by the original sin that was being conducted, that is being repented of. And so when you have a corporate sin and you're confessing or repenting and others hear it and are healed, I think it's an illustration of sort of an intercessory concept maybe happening.
Yeah, I mean, if...
Esp- especially when
you've ever,
the people alive saying it weren't the ones.
Look, if you've ever been with a group of people who've been hurt, or with a person who's been hurt by the church, right? And there are a lot of ways the church has hurt a lot of people. One of the things as a Christian you can say, because you are a part of the church, is on behalf of the church, I'm sorry. That was not of God. Right? You didn't do it. But you're part of the organization that did. And as a baptized Christian, we call you a member and a minister in the church. You can apologize for that. And the healing that comes is deep and profound. Yeah. That's part of it. Okay, I know we've got to go. We haven't even looked at Genesis 3. You want to race through it, or do you want to leave it and come back?
Leave it and come back.
Leave it and come back? I did see a hand back here.
Take that as a yes.
You said I have a question?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm fine with a question.
It's not so much about sin so much as the confession in the liturgy.
Okay.
So something that was odd coming from the Episcopal Church was the idea that the priest is offering salvation.
That the priest offers absolution at the end.
Absolution.
Yeah. So what's going on?
Forgive you of your sins and not forgive us of our sins.
Which really is a question more about our theology of the priesthood and who a priest is. Really, briefly, we can talk about it more later. My understanding of of the indwelling of the Spirit that was given to me in ordination is that I have received authority to speak God's word to the people and to speak on behalf of the people to God. So that I'm kind of like a PVC pipe in ministry. A PVC pipe, right? Like, I'm a human being. I have lots of opinions and feelings and baggage and all that. But in ministry with another person, I'm there to hear what they have to say and help carry that to God in prayer. And I'm there to represent God to them in return. And so in the time that the priest is pronouncing the absolution, it is absolutely not coming from the priest. It is saying, God forgives you. Almighty God, have mercy on you. Has mercy on you, you could say, right? Forgives you all your offenses and keeps you in eternal life. Do you have to have that? We are Protestant enough to say no. Do you want to kneel down and just say your confession at the end of the day by the side of your bed where I'm not there? Yeah, go ahead. Does God forgive those sins? Absolutely. But sometimes it's helpful to do that publicly in worship. First of all, it helps us not go up to the communion rail and receive communion unworthily, as Cranmer was worried about, right? Because we've confessed everything. But sometimes a private confession with a priest is really helpful. To say to another human being, here is what I did, in all its graphic and ugly detail, and for them not to fall out of their chair and look at you like you have two heads and say, yeah, even that, it's forgiven, can help you leave it.
When you absolve during the Eucharist, are you absolving yourself too? Don't use personal pronouns. How's that for a stupid question?
This is a great question. I'm not absolving. God is absolving.
Correct.
I'm pronouncing God's absolution. So do my ears that hear God's absolution pronounced out of my mouth receive that? Yes. Do I have a confessor that I make a private confession to as well? Because sometimes I need to hear those words from another priest? Yes. Is that?
Just to go.
Okay. All right, we're really close to the end. We can return to sin. See, you didn't know you were going to have so much fun talking about sin, did you?
Can I make one comment really briefly?
Really briefly, and then we're going to do Compline.
Just because I feel like this kind of needs represented, that this was a really interesting conversation. I was actually kind of stunned because I identify a lot more with the sin side than the mercy side, mm-hmm. and the grace. You know, I feel like it's not that hard for me to list off all the things I need to confess.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I guess I'm really surprised that, I mean, of course, I don't like those things and they're uncomfortable, but I'm surprised that in a conversation about our approach to God, that wouldn't be one of our very first thoughts, like presence of God, do I belong there?
You know, I appreciate your comment. I think there are plenty of people who, at one time or another, have sort of been beaten up about sin by the church.
Well, that may be
maybe that's why you can so readily identify it in yourself. Right. But maybe it's also because you've received enough grace from the church to get to a place of just kind of realizing that they're two sides of the same coin. There are different times in our lives when we need to hear about the way of resurrection, Christ's resurrection and the grace extended to the world. There are other times when we really need to hear about the way of the cross and about dying to an old way of life and old habits, right?
I guess I only mention it because I don't know what other people are thinking, and I feel like there are, as you say, different times of life when different things resonate and different experiences we may have had that maybe not everyone in the room is kind of, you know, cringing at sin.
Maybe not everyone is.
So just...
Yeah. No, I think that's fair.
That was an interesting...
I mean, I'm not cringing at sin. I told you I have a favorite book and everything.
That's right.
Yeah. No, you're right. Good night.
Sin is great.
All right. On that note, sin is great. Let's pray.